We are beginning a new series today. If you've got your hymnals, you can actually open up to page 852 to get us started. We're going to be talking about covenant theology for several weeks, and I've tried to mention, as I've been telling about this study, I feel like I should stand over here, but then there's these few lone souls over here I'm going to try to not only do covenant theology, but kind of tie it in as a sort of Bible survey as well. In other words, how do we approach the Bible through the lens of covenant theology? And that's, I think, so important for us. It helps us to understand how to interpret the Bible as we understand this big term, covenant theology. Now, I mentioned as well, this is another plug for a book. I'm going to be loosely making use of or following this book. I say loosely in the sense that I'm going to use some of the ideas from here and kind of supplement some other things I want to emphasize. Anybody ever hear of Zach Keel? I'm looking at Chris and Amy over here. This is written by Mike Brown and Zach Keel. Zach Keel's, I was going to say previous pastor, but I guess technically still your current pastor. They've just moved up from San Diego, Escondido area. So Zach Keel as well was one of my, just a little bit of a professor for me. He taught a winter term class at Westminster, which the winter term are like the small little section classes. So so he and Mike Brown put together this book called Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. It's really hard to find good covenant theology books that aren't like really complex, meaning a lot of like big fancy words. A number of years ago, I did a Sunday school class while I was an intern in San Diego. We went through Michael Horton's book, God of Promise. And I thought, oh, this is a great book for like easy lay people to be able to get their heads around. And everyone told me it was way too hard. But the same writer, Michael Horton, gave the intro in this book. That's also another book out there. I really don't think it's that hard, but some people do. So. That's not a negative of that other book. I encourage you to look at that one too. So, why I had us turn to page 852 in the hymnals is I want us to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith as it starts out talking on its chapter on covenant. So chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. And I'm going to read, actually we'll have Neil read for us the first point, so point 1 of chapter 7.
The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant.
Someone want to try to put that in their own words? That's the hard part, right? It's a Westminster Confession of Faith is glorious in terms of its use of English. But it also humbles us in its use of English. Anybody want to try to put it in their own words?
We cannot experientially know God unless he voluntarily reveals himself to us.
Go ahead.
And he reveals himself to us by covenant. So he reveals himself to us in that manner.
Mm.
Or through covenant.
That's right.
Promises.
That's right. So it's saying God, creator-creature distinction, right? Creator is so much different and better than the creature, right? He's infinite. We're finite. And even though we've been made in God's image, and there is a very real way in which we reflect the image of God, there's still this great distance between us as creature and he as creator. And so, as I'm kind of summarizing what Daniel summarized here, but yeah, we can know God only because he's chosen to come down to us in some sense, right? That he's come down to our where we're at and being able to reveal himself. And as Daniel said, the way God has chosen to do this is through what we call covenant. And when you think of that, we might have thought it would say something like God's done that through his word. God's done that through the scripture, right? Done that through revelation. And that's true. But what this is particularly trying to help us see is that in the Bible, we see that in the revelation, in the scriptures, there are these covenants that have described man's interaction with God and governed man's interaction with God. And it was that way from the start. And it's been that way since the start. And so I'd like us to look, this is all by way of introduction to what we're talking about here, to look at the point two and point three. Jim, can you read point two? Okay. Robin, do you have... Why don't you read point two there for us?
The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his prosperity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience.
Okay, good. So when we think of covenant theology, I'm going to give you kind of a big picture perspective here. Covenant theology helps us understand how God's interacted with his with the world from the beginning. And the first main point to understand is that first covenant was one made with Adam. And what was the basic idea? Anybody remember? Jim?
Obedience.
Obedience, that's right.
Do this and you shall live.
Do this and you live.
Do this and you shall live.
Yeah, because if you eat of that tree that you're not supposed to eat of, what will happen? You will surely die. That's right. And so, here in this very simple terms, the heart of the matter is, will you obey God and live? And if you don't, you will die. And so this is a merit, something of merit, right? This is something that says, you do this work in order to be in a right standing with God. And so that first covenant was very legal in terms of our work, our merit. But then the second thing it says here, because we know about the fall, right? So, Marlo, why don't you read number three there?
Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe.
Good. So, man fell. In other words, did man keep the covenant of works or not?
Not.
Not, that's right. So the covenant's broken. What's going to happen? So, God provides a way of salvation through a second covenant. The covenant of grace. And notice the different words there, right? Covenant of works versus covenant of grace. What's the difference between work and grace?
A grace is something free.
Yeah, it's a gift.
It's a gift.
That's right. Work is something you have to earn. Grace is something someone else has earned and given to you. And so, covenant theology... That's all we'll read from the Westminster Confession right now. But covenant theology, from the big picture, is saying we look at the Scriptures from this vantage point. That at first there was a covenant of works that we didn't keep, that we couldn't, or that, excuse me, not that we couldn't, but that we didn't keep. We failed in the work. And after that, everything else has been a working out of God's covenant of grace. How can God bring salvation to his elect through the course of human history. And so within that covenant of grace, there have been different other covenants that are enacted in history that are all an administration of that covenant of grace. They're an outworking of that covenant of grace, but they're all coming back to being connected to that covenant of grace. I'm going to draw a timeline, maybe today, if not next time, that I'll try to go into that more in detail and show the general timeline of the Bible in terms of the different covenants made in history and how they tie together with that ultimate covenant of grace. So does that make sense so far, what we're talking about? Now, this is called covenant theology. It's how we're approaching the Scriptures. Another common approach, not one I put a lot of stock to, but one you might hear out there that would be in contrast to this is something called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism. And sometimes on the surface it might sound like they're not that different, because what I'll start is to say that the dispensationalists will break up the Scripture into what they call different dispensations, different periods of time in which they see God doing some work among people in those different dispensations, and those different dispensations govern how God is at work. And at first it might sound a lot like the different covenants are similar to those dispensations, but that's not quite what they're doing when you dig into dispensationalism. What you tend to find is that they make a big division between Israel according to the flesh and the New Testament church, and that depending on the flavor of dispensationalism, there are a lot of things that they think God's doing differently for Israel than He's doing for the New Testament church. And so there's a lot more difference and division between even, say, the Old Testament and the New Testament, whereas covenant theology wants to tie them together. There are differences, but the differences are in terms of things like, in the Old Testament, types and shadows and promises that looked forward to their fulfillment in Christ. And so that, though there are differences between how God worked His covenant of grace in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, it's still a work of grace, that same covenant, to bring about a single way of salvation for God's people, Old Testament and New Testament. That was a mouthful. We will dig into that a lot more as we go along. What I'd like to do then today is start more simple. I gave you kind of the big picture right there where we're going to dig into it. I'd like to begin with just the notion of covenant. What in the world is a covenant? We use that language a lot. Well, what is a covenant? What do you guys think?
An agreement between two parties.
An agreement between two parties. Excellent. Similar to a contract in some regard. I mean, that might be a similar word we use, but even in English we tend to have, you know, words have a range of meaning, and covenants and contracts often have a similar range, but some differences. And what we might call a contract, we might not call a covenant. So covenants tend to involve more of a serious, solemn nature than contracts do. And particularly when we get into the Bible, we realize that a covenant is much more formal and much more involved than how we tend to think of as a contract today. Though there are some similarities. I'm going to write up the book I've been mentioning, their definition of covenant. They say it's a solemn agreement with oaths and or promises which imply sanctions or legality. That sounds like kind of a clunky definition, I would admit. But I think it's helpful for us to kind of begin to dig deeper on this notion of covenant. People kind of see that, hopefully. Solemn agreement with oaths and promises which imply sanctions or legality. You know, we have lots of contracts and agreements that aren't necessarily, we wouldn't necessarily put solemn in front of it, right? I think in our day and age, there are so few things we tend to use covenant with. One tends to be marriage. Marriage is something that still tends to be understood in the way of covenant. How does someone get married? Jillian.
Do you obtain a marriage license, ordained minister. I don't know how to put it into words.
I bet a bunch of people came.
A bunch of people, you have witnesses, and you go stand before them, and you swear that you're going to, you know, before God, that you're going to be together with this person in front of you.
There's oaths and promises that are made.
Yeah.
The whole setting is very solemn, right? I mean, to talk about, you know, you're making these promises before God and many witnesses, right? I mean, this is sharing how very solemn this is. This is a serious agreement that you're entering into. And, you know, marriage ceremonies, I can't think of too many that have too much explicit sanctions or legality. Well, maybe sanctions. Certainly there's a legality aspect. I mean, you have to go to the government and get a official paperwork to fill out and, you know, get notarized and all that. So There's certainly the legality aspect in our marriage situations. What's a sanction? Anybody know what a sanction is? You probably hear about them in politics, right? Yeah. So, but you defined it with the definition. Or you defined it with the word. You said if you violate, there will be sanctions. What is a sanction, though? Without using the word sanction.
It's punishment.
Punishment?
Yeah. I'll be your God, you be our people, if you do the following.
Okay. And yeah, so there's conditions that tend to be strengthened with certain things that will happen if you don't do what you're supposed to do. So, like with, I'm not an expert on all this stuff, but North Korea, right, sanctions against them, right? They're not doing what we want to do, and so, you know, you can't export certain things, or, you know, there's certain penalties, right? So, in covenants, there are often, in biblical covenants, and in even man-made covenants, there are certain penalties for non-performance. If you break this contract, another common covenant we see today. Anybody in a homeowners association? Do you ever have CC&Rs? One of the C's in there is covenants. I think I forget what the other C is. I think it's and restrictions.
Contracts.
Contracts, covenants, and restrictions. Right. So all these things that are binding upon you, and should you not follow your CC&Rs, there are sanctions typically. And legality that can come upon you in the form of fines, liens against your property, all kinds of trouble that could come. So this is beginning to think a little bit about covenants. Now, can you guys think of some covenants in the Bible that are between other humans? I think that's a good place to start.
David and Jonathan.
David and Jonathan. I was hoping someone would say that right away because we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel. So, yeah, they made a lot of covenants, didn't they? Good. What are some other covenants in the Bible that you see?
Jacob and Laban.
Jacob and Laban, that's right. We're going to look in there in a moment. Any other covenants?
Rahab and the spies.
Rahab and the spies, yeah, that's a very good one. You've got Abraham and Abimelech. They make into a covenant with regard to a well. Isaac and Abimelech as well make a covenant. There's all kinds of these covenants between humans. And I think it's important to notice this because when we talk about covenant theology, we're not really talking about the covenant Jacob and Laban made. Right? I mean, we're not talking about these covenants between humans. As much as those are covenants, we're, as we'll see, we're talking about the covenants God has made with man, particularly when it comes to matters of redemption, which is really the big focus of the scriptures. Yes?
I don't think there's a problem with the covenant God makes with men, because I don't see that man has any say in it.
Oh, good. That's a good observation. I think it's really important to understand that when we talk about covenants historically, covenants historically are not always covenants made between two equal parties. And so some of the oldest covenants have been covenants that have been imposed upon people. So in a situation, it's like a big superpower comes in and takes over your town, and they say, okay, you here's the situation. We're getting into covenant. And if you don't keep the terms of the covenant, I'm just going to utterly wipe you out. And if you do, though, keep the terms of the covenant, it's going to be good for you. And these good benefits of our relationship are going to come. So I think it is helpful to notice, first off, that covenants are not always made between two equal parties. In a marriage, that's different, right? Husband and wife, they're both equal humans in the sight of God, and they are entering into a mutual covenant. You know, most of our business that we interact with is between mutual parties. So we don't have this as common anymore, where there are times where higher authorities are imposing upon us a covenant. So in Adam's case, you know, he didn't get to say, God, actually, I don't want to get into this deal. He didn't have that option. Now, I kind of painted, you know, evil horde of an army coming and taking over and destroying. I painted them rather ruthlessly. God, of course, doesn't come to us in that sort of ruthless way. God comes to us in this loving, compassionate, father-to-son type relationship. I mean, that was the situation right in the garden. It was Adam here, special highlight of all creation, himself endowed with authority to go and name animals and to rule himself. And the one who made him is then saying, but this is how it's going to be now, and this is what your obligations are. And so, yes, we need to recognize that the creator-creature distinction, that God has the authority to be able to call us into a covenant relationship, whether we want to or not. The good news is, the covenant of works was fair. The covenant of grace isn't fair from a strict sense of right. We didn't earn it, we don't deserve it, and so we should be really pleased that God would bring forth the covenant of grace, establish it, and provide a means for our ability to be a part of it. Daniel.
With the covenant of works, it wasn't like God was just testing the waters and saying, oh, well, let's see. Maybe they can be saved by works. Oh, that didn't work. Maybe they can be saved by grace. Well, the covenant of grace precedes the covenant of works. The covenant of works was there to pave the way.
Well, and maybe let me say this. So, God's not caught off guard in the fall, right? It's not like he went to try plan A failed, and so I guess we'll have to do plan B. You know, God, again, thinking of God, right? He's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable, he sees the end from the beginning. So the most simplest way we can acknowledge this is that from the very beginning, God had a plan. And that plan included a plan of redemption. And we're going to talk next week or the week after, depending how far we get today, on that plan of redemption from eternity. And so we have to acknowledge that part of that plan included the covenant of works, knowing that we would fall, but then also the plan of redemption, knowing that God would save us. So I think that's helpful. God's not caught off guard. Why don't we turn in the Bible to Genesis 31. This is Jacob and Laban. Again, we're just trying to think about the notion of covenant right now and get a little bit of idea of the notion of covenant. This is Jacob and Laban's covenant. Again, this is one that's between two parties of generally equal standing. So it's not going to have quite the same application as one would when it's between God and man. But right now, I just want to still get our minds just in general thinking about covenants, and particularly as we see them in the Bible. Genesis 31, 43 through 55. Alita, would you read that? I know it's a long chapter. Are you okay reading that big, long one?
Yep, I can. Can you give it to me?
Genesis 31, starting in verse 43 all the way through 55.
43, okay. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these, my daughters, or to their children whom you have born? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones, and they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jagar
Sahadutha.
Thank you. But Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name was called Galeed and Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take my other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is a witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, here,
is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judged between us, and Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons and daughters, and blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned to his place.
So I thought there's a number of, you know, covenants we could read as just an example of one in the Bible, particularly between humans. And this has a number of the common elements that we would see in covenants. And I thought it would be helpful just to kind of get an example. And keeping this example in mind, I'm going to ask this next question as I come erase this. What are some of the things that we see as typical parts of a covenant or making of a covenant in the Bible? Anybody can think of kind of common components you see in the Bible? Promises. Okay, good.
Conditions.
Good. Ramifications. And what was that part? Say the blood part again.
Ratification by the shedding of blood.
Ratifications by the shedding of blood. That's a very important one. Good.
Calling God as a witness.
Calling God as a witness. Good. So I'm going to write down a few here that are going to summarize none of the things you guys have already said. I'm going to put preamble/ historical prologue. I'm going to explain these after I write them up. And then stipulations. Again, I'll explain these big words. Sanctions. But I might put also blessings and curses. And then witnesses. And then deposit of the documents. I'll explain that. And then I'm going to put ceremony. I'll explain what I mean by that. So, when you look at the covenants you find time and again in the Bible, we're trying to, again, get our mind wrapped around covenants in the Bible, right? Because different people down through the ages have had covenants and they do different things with it. We want to get our mind wrapped more around the kinds of covenants we see in the Scripture so we can understand what they're doing and what's going on. And so this is like typical stuff you see in covenants that people make. So preamble, historical prologue, and you're not necessarily going to see every part of these in every single situation that a covenant is made in the Bible, but you see these general elements. And so, you know, think about if you're making a contract or making a covenant, it's helpful at the start to have some sort of introduction that explains the two parties and their relationship. How does the Ten Commandments start out? Anybody remember? Out of the house of slavery. That's right. So right away it starts out there as sort of covenantal language, right? Here's my relationship. I'm Jehovah, I'm Yahweh, right? I'm the God, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, I've redeemed you. I've purchased you from slavery. You have an obligation now to me because of this. So that is setting up that background and identifying the parties. That make sense? That's an example of that in the Bible. Now, stipulations. It's a big fancy word for saying, you know, what's required in the covenant? What is the obligation of both parties in the covenant? Of course, you can think of in the garden, the stipulation, right? What was that stipulation in the covenant of works?
Don't eat of the tree of good and life.
That's right. You can eat any other tree, just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's right. And so that was the stipulation, that was a requirement. In this covenant we just read here, we saw some stipulations, right? What were some of them here?
They wouldn't cross a border.
That's right, so there's going to be a border stipulation. Good. What else? Look at verse 50.
He's concerned about his daughters.
That's right, don't mess with my daughters. Father's making sure his daughters are going to be okay. So that's an example there of these idea of stipulations. What are the requirements of this? You know, in the ancient Near East, like I said, a lot of these were treaty documents between a higher party and a lesser party, a bigger nation and a smaller vassal nation. And it would tend to be that, you know, things like you will pay this tribute and you will, you know, be in submission to our authority, and if you're called into military service, you will come. But then on the flip side, and this kind of gets now into the sanction. So if you do the stipulations, what will come of it? Either blessing or curse, right? If you keep the covenant, it will mean these good things, these blessings. But if you don't, it'll mean these curses. And we know that from the playground, right? I promise. You sure? Cross my heart and hope to die. Right? I mean, what is that? It's cross my heart and hope to die. You're putting upon yourself a sanction if you do not keep your promise. So we have these ideas still, right? And that's the notion here. And Deuteronomy 27 and 28, in the relationship that God makes the Mosaic Covenant, He says, I'm bringing you in the Promised Land. And if you keep my laws and are very careful to keep the ways of this covenant, I will bless you greatly in the land. You'll never have famine. You will have bounty of everything material that you can think of. And the nations will borrow from you. You won't borrow from the nations. You know, all these things. But then if you do not, Deuteronomy 27 and 28 gets into the curses. If you do not obey, then you'll be cursed in the land. And, you know, the ground won't yield for you. And the rain won't yield for you. And you'll borrow from all the nations, you know, instead. And ultimately, if this keeps up, then I will remove you from the land, and you'll be brought into exile in distant countries, which is, of course, what ultimately happened in the Mosaic covenant there. So, witnesses. We saw a witness here, right? What was the witness? Marlon said it. Call God to be witness. There's another witness, though, isn't there?
What?
This big heap. It's very common in these covenants back then that they had, you know, things other than just God be their witness. In Joshua 24, Joshua is working with the people and calling them into covenant with the Lord, kind of a covenant renewal ceremony. And he said, first he made them be witnesses, right? When they said they would serve the Lord, Joshua 24:22 says, "You are witnesses against yourself. You have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And then it says in there, it says, "Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God.'" And so there's this idea, even the stone, it was there, it heard it. And so, as much as stones can, and every time you see that stone, you remember. This is what happened. So this is a very common feature of covenants. Deposit of documents. You guys remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The law of God, the two stone tablets. Interesting, what do you think was in the two stone tablets? The Ten Commandments, right. So I think we often tend to think, and by the way, what I'm going to say now is, we can't really prove it one way or the other, but it's interesting to think about. We often think of the two stone tablets as, so many of the commandments were on one tablet and so many were on the other tablet. Well, a good argument has been made, actually, that they both were identical copies, that all ten were on each of the two stone tablets. Because back then, when you made a contract, a covenant, you'd have a copy of the document for each party. And so, since God's temple was there among the people, they may have had two copies identical, one for the people's copy and one for God's copy. It's hard to say for sure, but that's certainly a good argument has been made in that regard. The point is, you look in the Bible, that's the nature of those Ten Commandments, right? They're the extra witness of the deposit of those documents there among the people. And then the last one, I put ceremony. See any ceremony at all with Jacob and Laban? Mary.
Yes, the building of the pillar, the heap,
yeah.
The having a meal on the heap.
Yeah, they make the heap in the first place, which is pretty ceremonious in itself. They not only do they have the meal, but of course they had a sacrifice as part of that too, as part of the meal, and then they had a meal. And this is very typical in covenants, is that there was ceremony attached, either a ceremony when the covenant was first established, or a ceremony later on to celebrate and renew the covenant. Does that all sound familiar? What do we do as a church? Communion and baptism. Baptism is an initiation of that person into the covenant. They're part of the covenant. It's what happened with your circumcision. Very clear in the Old Testament that this is putting the sign of the covenant on that person. And so that initiates that person in the covenant. But then the meal is a communal meal to celebrate that we're part of this wonderful covenant of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. And one of the ceremonies that was very common back then when covenants were made, they take a bunch of animals and they cut them all up and they lay the pieces down. And one party, if not both, but often just one party, the lesser party, would walk in the middle of those animal pieces. And they were saying, these animals, may it be to me if I don't keep the covenant. May I be cut up like all these animal pieces. And we see this referenced in Jeremiah 34:18. God says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. So in that passage, the people had just had a sort of covenant renewal ceremony where they acknowledged how they hadn't been doing something properly, and so they vowed to do it, and they evidently, according to that, they walked through the animal pieces at that ceremony. And yet they hadn't been following through, and so God said, I'm going to call them to account because of that. So we see some of that idea. We're out of time for today. Give you a wonderful thing to think about. In Genesis 15, we'll end on this and we'll keep going next week. On Genesis 15, when God's promising to Abraham his wonderful covenant promises of how he's going to ultimately provide this wonderful redemption. We'll talk more about that as we go along. Abraham's wondering how it's all going to come to pass. And so he has Abraham, essentially cut up animal pieces. And then there's this fall into a deep sleep. And then there's this fire pot that goes through the animal pieces. And what is that? Abraham recognized it was God's promise to him, God's covenant with him. But he didn't make Abraham go through the animal pieces. Essentially, God represented through that fire pot, God is going through the animal pieces. And that's really the wonderful foundation for the covenant of grace, right? We talk about all this, right? We know the covenant of works says we fail. But God says, I will keep the covenant. May it be to me like this if the covenant's not kept. Isn't that what happened? The cross of Jesus Christ, right? God has become like those animal pieces on the cross in order to fulfill that covenant he made even all the way back to Abraham. And that's what's continued to be worked out through history. So we're going to come next week. We'll move on to actually begin to see how the covenants are structured in the Bible and see how the covenant of grace has been at work through that kind of a Bible survey, big timeline, and then we'll dig in deeper from there. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the grace that we see so clearly in the Scriptures time and again. Even as we see law in the Scriptures time and again, law that has to drive us to acknowledge we cannot earn our way before you. We have failed. We need mercy from above. We need grace from above. Thank you that is what has come in Jesus Christ and at the cross and in his perfect righteousness, that he's kept that covenant of works perfectly on our behalf. Lord, indeed, refresh us as we continue to think of this in the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to understand our Bibles better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you.